I was asked to give one other reminder. There is Sabbath school after services today. So that means the rest of us need to gather our belongings and step aside and make room for Sabbath school. And children, take note. There might be clues in there. I don't know. We'll find out. So, some time ago in a sermon I gave, we examined the need for us to be able to judge or to discern. The word was used interchangeably. I think I gave that here in the summer of, well, I guess probably 2016. I'd like to go over the book of Acts as we begin the sermon this morning. I have a lot to cover today. I probably will go a few minutes over, and so just bear with me. I can probably just skip some points and give them to you in your notes, and you can look them up later. Thank you. Acts chapter 17. What I want to cover today is a very basic teaching, but I feel it's necessary to cover it. Acts chapter 17 and beginning verse 10. Look what is recorded in Acts 17 beginning verse 10 of the Bereans. Very familiar passage to us, Acts 17 verses 10 and 11. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And now speaking of those in Berea, it says in verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The Bereans were motivated to study the scriptures. They did so in order to prove, as it says, what was true, to prove what was so. It wasn't about criticizing or challenging or attacking, but to prove that what they heard was in fact true. And I hope we do that as we hear sermons or we listen to sermons online or we hear men speak, that we would listen with the idea that it would be true and that we would search the scriptures and prove that that were so, that it was in fact true. When was the last time you searched the scriptures? I'm not talking about reading your Bible. I'm talking about really studying scripture. Now, for me, I decided this year I wanted to just read the Bible through in 6 months. I haven't done that in years, so I thought, I'm going to do that. And I'm trying to do it in 6 months, and a couple weeks ago I got behind. But I got caught up this past week, and I'm actually a little bit ahead. And yeah, there's a place for that, to just read the Bible through as a narrative from cover to cover. And we should do that. But when's the last time you actually studied it? Now, I found out what was slowing me down in my reading program was I kept stopping to study something. I'm like, no, that's a different time. Right now, I just want to read through the story. Because reading your Bible is not the same as studying your Bible. Reading is good. It gives you the overall context. I enjoyed some of the points Mr. Thuvenin brought out today, especially as the instructions were given to Joshua, because I thought, I just read that the other day, and it was just nice to have that refreshed in your mind because I just was reading through that account again. But studying gives you depth of understanding. Studying is when you begin to see things that people just gloss right over because they don't really study into what is really being said. We need to find time for both. Reading, certainly, but studying the Bible. Time to study the Bible, to sit down, put everything else away, spread things out, and study the Word of God. You know, another popular, and I'll use the term disturbing, saying I've heard several people use recently is, I love listening to the Bible. I got into a conversation with a friend that grew up in the church. I've known him forever. And he was talking to me about a point of scripture, something he wanted to debate, not in a negative way, but just let's just discuss it, debate it, and he kept talking about how he heard this. He heard, and he said, well, yeah, I listen to the Bible with this app I have on my phone. I said, okay, but you need to study it. You know, you can maybe listen when you're driving. I listen to sermons when I'm driving, but I can't get in depth with what the man's saying unless I sit down with my Bible. But, you know, I can still fill my mind with the Word of God by hearing it. But he kept talking about how he listened to it and listened to it and listened to it, and he never once talked about studying the verse. So, you know, now we have this new challenge of people just listening to the Bible being read or spoken or quoted in a sermon, but not stopping to study it. Barnes notes regarding Acts 17 verse 11, which we just read, says the scriptures should be examined daily if we wish to arrive at the truth. In other words, if you don't study the scriptures daily, you're not going to arrive at the truth. They should be the object of constant study. That man has very little reason to expect that he will grow in knowledge and grace who does not peruse with candor and with prayer a portion of the Bible every day. Constant searching of the scriptures is the best way to keep the mind from error. He who does not do it daily may expect, quote, this is Albert Barnes, to be carried away with every wind of doctrine. There's no surprise in that, right? And to have no settled opinions. Join me in Matthew chapter 24. When the disciples asked Jesus Christ for a sign, what is the first thing he responded to them with? Matthew chapter 24. They wanted a sign of his return. And he says, okay, you want a sign? So I'm going to answer you. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, and of course, there's probably ready for the answer, right? When you come and he says, first thing, take heed that no one deceives you. And they're like, okay. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. He goes on then to say, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The point is, the number one thing he told them, and they wanted a sign of his return, number one thing is, be careful that you are not deceived. That was his first warning to them. And so today I want to look at this very basic instruction on how and why to study our Bibles. I'm going to have several points I'm just going to give to you, and you can look them up later. I'll give you the place where you can find it online, and you can look it up later. And I want to give you five motivations to do it at the end of the sermon. And again, as I said, I realize it's a basic topic. It is a basic topic. But it seems to me that, and it may not apply to you directly, but certainly in some cases, people aren't doing it. They're not studying. They may be reading. They might be listening. But they're not studying it. You know, the entire Bible is the inspired Word of God. And during your study of Scripture, you need to keep in mind that it is, in fact, inspired. Let's look at a couple of verses. 2 Peter 1. And every word of it is true. Every word of it is true, whether you understand it or not. That's the kicker, right? It is true, even if I don't understand it. And I can assure you, in my growing up and in my reading of the Bible and study of the Bible, there were things at periods of time in my life when I just did not understand something. That didn't make it any less true. It just means I didn't understand it. And that's something we always have to remember. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Notice also 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, just the fact that these are divinely breathed, godly breathed, can be the translation. These words that we read, they were inspired for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine. Now, a lot of people like to study their Bibles for doctrine. It's good. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. For reproof, or for correction. How many of us like to study the Bible for reproof or correction? We should, right? We want to be right with God. So we should approach it, you know, how can I be corrected if necessary? And for instruction in righteousness, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete or perfected, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so right in there is a lot of the why we should do it. That we would understand what is true, that we would know what doctrines are right and how to prove them, that we would be corrected and reproofed to be fully and perfectly equipped. And so there's a lot in just 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 as to the why. But you know, today many people will read a passage of Scripture and then immediately try to apply it in their life without really studying into it. What does it really mean? You know, a few things before we go any further that I want to just share with you. We first need to understand the Bible was written for us, not to us. And that's important. You need to understand sections that you're reading were written to a specific people at a specific time, and it was retained for us. Still plenty for us to learn from that information that was written down. Paul's epistles, for example, which were, you know, reading letters from Paul to Timothy and others, were written to specific people or to a church addressing situations that were relevant at the time, but certainly are still applicable to us today. And so in that, as you read something, you need to understand, we're going to look at some of these points. Why was it written? To who was it written? What was the reason? What was going on? And then, and only then, can you say, okay, how does that apply to me today? And there's a reason you have to go through that. There is a word that I may have shared in the past that is used in terms of how we study the Bible. There's a word called exegesis. Exegesis, and you may have heard this term. It comes from the Greek, which means to lead out. It is the process by which we should study Scripture, that we would read Scripture to draw out of it what it means to us. We don't need to know the big words. That doesn't matter. But that's the process. To draw out of Scripture what it means to us. Word study, we'll look at that in a moment, is important. But that's not all there is to it. It's context. What was going on? What was the time frame? Again, who was it written to and why? But there's three basic steps then that form this process of proper drawing out. It, number one, is to ascertain what the passage says. That would be the first step. Be diligent to discover what it meant to those who it was written. Again, reading in context. We're going to look at this a little bit more here in a moment. And then consider how it applies to me. Those are the three basic steps of this process. Drawing out, leading out what's in the Scripture. Another word you don't need to really worry about, well, I guess you could worry about it because we don't want to do it, is the opposite of exegesis, which is eisegesis, and that's reading into the Scripture what you think it says. Right? Proof texting is another word. That's you have a preconceived idea, and so you gather up all the Scriptures that are going to support your idea. We don't ever want to do that. And if we're not careful, we can do it all the time if we're not careful. We go into our Bible with a preconceived idea, and then we say, oh, yes, the Bible proves it right there. And we don't take the time to really draw out what is truly in the text. As I mentioned, word study is very critical. Why would you think word study is so important as you study the Scripture? Let me throw a word out to you. And think of what comes to mind when I say, that man is gay. Do you think he's the happiest man on earth? That word used to mean that. So just in our common era, we can see how words change meaning over time. And so as you study your Bible, you need to understand what the words meant at the time it was recorded to understand then the word that's relevant to us today. And I'm going to share an example of that here in a moment. Here's an example. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's right back here. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. Word study is critical. You need to understand, again, you don't have to be an expert in Greek and Hebrew because we have lexicons and things that we can look up to help us in that regard. But it's good to take the time to look up the words. And like I said, for me reading the Bible, that's what was slowing me down is I kept stopping all the time. I thought, no, that'll be separate. So I got my office reorganized now, so I've got sort of a strategy to keep myself on task. First Peter chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read this from the King James. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Right, so that's what it says. Now, in the New King James, it says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Same root word in the Greek, two different English words were chosen. Which do you think is more accurate? Go look it up. It's conduct. It is conduct. But see, you could read King James and say, oh, well, I gotta talk to him more. I gotta converse with him more. No, it's about conduct. It is really about conduct. Another example, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. So this is one that's kind of even relevant to what our topic is today. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. And verse 15, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The King James says, study to show yourself approved. Now you could read that in the King James and say, you know, I just need to study more. And I could spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week studying the Bible. And that's fine. But if your conduct If you're not diligent to show yourself approved, then it's just accumulation of knowledge. The complete word study, the New Testament by Zodiades, says that word should be to be diligent, to be earnest, or to be eager to show yourself approved. It's way more than just study. But study certainly is relevant, because how are you going to know what God expects if you're not studying? But it's more than just head down reading. It's about diligence in pursuing what is true. So again, to be diligent to present yourself approved. So again, erroneous explanations of Scripture still persist today. Even in the New King James Version, there's words that were never corrected out of the King James Version. And so it's nice today with electronic, you know, Bibles and texts and resources. It's really simple today to do word studies, read lexicons, to read commentaries. But even then, you got to be careful, because sometimes, you know, all the men writing these commentaries have preconceived ideas. We'll look at that in a moment. You know, it's also important not only to look at the word, but there's words in English. Words in the English language can be categorized into 8 different parts of speech. And so it's important to even know what part of speech is being used. Nouns, pronouns, verbs, adverbs, adjectives, right? An example of this occurred at the Friday night Bible study at the Winter Family Weekend. Notice Acts chapter 1. I feel the need to address this because a lot of people came. I had several people talking to me about it afterwards, and it occurred to me that a lot of people just did not, I'm going to be blunt, do not study their Bible because they're not looking at what the word means. And as I go through this, I'm not here to impugn anybody's motives or suggest anything other than what was said was not correct. Okay, Acts chapter 1. I want to read what was presented and what was stated. Beginning in verse 6, we're going to break into the context here. Acts chapter 1 verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Christ, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Verse 8, but you shall receive power." That word is dunamis. We've looked at that in the past. "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And from this single passage, the Bible study presenter concluded that you and I are, these are the words he used, we are commanded by Jesus Christ to go out and witness to your neighbor, to your coworker, to the people on the street about Jesus Christ. Another word to use is that we have a mandate from Jesus Christ to do that. And that was the context. Much in the same way many organizations today go and engage others and try to convert them. Now, you and I have probably known for years that we are more of a Paul witness, right? Think about the life of Paul, right? At one point, he's murdering Christians, and he's a converted man, and he lives a new way of life. We would be more like Paul witnesses. We are converted people. We should be living a different way of life. Now, to understand how that scripture would apply to our lives, we have to follow the 3 steps we talked about. Number 1, ascertain what it says. What does it say? Well, in order to do that, we have to look at what the meaning of the word is. You know, a major challenge of translation is determining what word or words can be used to translate a Greek word or a Hebrew word. Ask anybody who translates languages. When I was in New England, and Ariana can attest to this, in Seabrook we had a large contingent of Guatemalan brethren. And every Sabbath I would bring my notes and we'd give it to our translators, and they would translate my sermon live to those that were not English speaking. They spoke Spanish. And you talk to anybody who translates a language or American Sign Language, whatever it may be, right? They have to hear the whole context, because it's not word for word. You can't, sometimes the sentence structure from one language is changed. So they've got to hear the context and then translate the context. And so with our English Bibles, there were words in Greek or Hebrew, Greek in the New Testament, Hebrew in the Old, that they have to take a whole construct of a sentence and then reconstruct it in English and try to maintain the meaning. And so sometimes you look up a word in the Greek and you find this whole paragraph, and you're like, and they picked one English word to represent the meaning of that. And so it can be a challenge. Even when we have access to those things today, you probably, if you're like me, you find yourself scratching your head Like, well, what word really should it be there? And there's other things you have to do in order to do that. But translators have to translate these concepts or ideas. And it's not simply a word. So in order for us to really understand what was meant here in Acts chapter 1, we have to look at the meaning of the word. What it meant. Was it a noun, a verb, an adjective? What was it exactly? And then we'll understand. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the word for witness is martus. M-A-R-T-U-S. Martus. You can do your Bible study when you get home if you want. Look this word up. It means a witness. So the word witness here is certainly valid to use. But in a legal sense, such as a witness in a courtroom, I witness the events, I am an eyewitness, right? It can mean in a historical sense, one who is a spectator of anything. And in an ethical sense, it can mean those who, after Jesus' example, have proved the strength and genuineness of their faith in Jesus Christ by being a, guess what? Martyr. Martus. Jesus told his disciples that they would be martyrs for him. And yes, they would be witnesses of his ministry. They would be eyewitnesses to his death. They would be a witness of his resurrection. And so when people said, about this Jesus, didn't you? When they would say, I was there. I was a witness. I saw it. It happened. The word's a noun in Acts 1 verse 8. It is a noun, not a verb. Verb is when you go out and witness to somebody. I'm going to go do this. His disciples were told, this is what you are going to be. You will be a witness to my life, my ministry, my death, my resurrection. And when people ask you, you will be the eyewitness. It was uniquely to his disciples. It wasn't directed to us. It was something uniquely to his disciples. The word martus for witness occurs 34 times in the King James Version. Always a noun, never a verb. It is describing a person. They were a witness. Matthew 18, verse 16, just put this in your notes. If he will not hear, take with you one or two, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter will be established. Again, it's a noun. People that were witnesses to some event. And all through the Bible. So you can look up that word witness, martus, and in the Greek, it's number 3144, and 34 occasions in the King James. That Matthew 18, which I just read to you, references Deuteronomy 19:15. I'd like to go back there quickly, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, because that is what was being referenced in Matthew 18. And in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So again, the whole point here is that it's describing an individual as a witness in the sense that we would all understand going to court. You know, who is a witness in a courtroom? It's somebody who has firsthand, they witnessed, they were there, and so they get named in the courtroom. You are now a witness number one, witness number two. You're a witness because you were there. You have firsthand knowledge. The word here in the Hebrew is, it's spelled E-D, it's pronounced Eid, kind of like if you're from the South, right? Eid. Hey, Eid. That's the best way I can, it's pronounced like an A-Y-D. But it means concretely a witness, testimony, somebody who records that was there. A few other occurrences of the word martus you can put in your notes, Acts 2:32. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Acts 3, verses 14 and 15. I'll let you look it up later. Acts 5:32. Those are just a few. Acts 5:32 says, and we are his witnesses to these things. And so a witness in Acts 1, verse 8, describes what you are, not what you do. And as I said, our witness to the world would be more like Paul, a converted life. When people, you know, and we've often said, you know, and then be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you, right? So you just live a life and people come up to you and say, you know, you're different. Mm-hmm. Why is that? Well, do you really want to know? And then you're prepared to give them an answer. But it starts with you being a living example of a different way of life. And so beyond just a simple word study, you know, it involves grammar and syntax, knowing how words are put together and reading it in the whole context. And so it does require some working knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, or at least access to a concordance, whether it's online or on paper, to look up these words, to understand their meaning, to fully apply them. Proverbs chapter 11, while we're here in the Old Testament, let's go to Proverbs chapter 11. Because what we also need to do is make sure that we read several sources when we're looking at a concordance or a commentary. Also in our Bibles, look at the word used in many different locations to get the full sense of how it's being used and what its meaning is. Proverbs chapter 11. Verse 14 says, where there is no counsel, the people fail, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. That is a principle that you should use in your Bible study. Don't just pick out one commentary that you like that supports an idea you think you have. Read a lot of them. In a multitude of all those different scriptures that contain that word, or in a multitude of all those different commentaries that address it, you're going to have a better idea of what that meaning is, as opposed to just picking one, because sometimes they do. They disagree with each other. I would also add, though, that sometimes for doctrinal matters, you might need to ignore all the commentaries. For example, when it comes to Trinity, there's scarcely a one that's going to debunk it. So you need to be careful when in some areas. I mean, that you may say, well, they all say this, so they all must be wrong. They're all wrong. So you do have to be careful, but there is a principle, you know, as you're studying into something, you're trying to understand a word and its usage, look throughout your Bible, look at all the places it's used, how is it used, and then come back to that verse and say, is this really the right word? Maybe the translators just picked the wrong word, and then look at it from that angle and see if it holds up to the light of day. Second step would be to discover what the passage meant to the person or persons when it was written, right? Read it in context. What was it meant to the people when it was recorded? Because it was written to them. And it was recorded and retained for us to learn from. But it's important to understand why it was written. In the book of Acts, in Acts 1, Paul explained, let's go to Acts chapter 1 again, since that's what we're speaking of. Acts chapter 1, let's go back there. In the beginning of Acts 1, Paul explained that the disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem to be witnesses of the events yet to come. This responsibility as a witness was confirmed later in the chapter when we see the reason given for replacing Judas. Acts chapter 1, let's look at the end of the chapter, down in verse 21, we'll pick it up there. Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And what he's saying is, because Judas is now gone, we need another to join us, to be a witness of the resurrection. And so there's the motivation for the choosing of Matthias, because they realized that they needed another to be a witness, to give an account of the events yet to come. And so herein we see that's the reason that was given for selecting them. And so we see that in Acts chapter 1, the word for witness again is a witnessing of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because again, they weren't sending, you know, we have our Bibles that we can read all the time, right? They would travel around, people would say, I heard this happened. And they would say, yes, I was a witness. You remember, Paul would later have to defend himself. But again, they would say, I was a witness. I stood there. I watched it happen. And so they became, in that sense, a witness. And so sometimes context, as you look here, can be the whole chapter. Sometimes it might be several chapters before, several chapters after, before you really get the whole context of why that one verse was given. You know, we have a challenge. We all do this if we're not careful. Because they took the time to index the Bible, break it up into chapters and books and scriptures, we can look up one verse. Boom. We can go to Acts 1 verse, boom, and we can read it. You know, we don't have to take the time to read the whole chapter to get to that verse. That works as a disservice against us at times because we don't read the whole thing in context to get to the verse we're looking for. We go right to the verse we're looking for, and then we want to talk about it. And so we always got to remember that, to stop and look these things up in context. Second Corinthians chapter 1. You could also put in your notes, it's good to look for markers that indicate a change in subject. So when you're reading something in context, you know, Paul often uses the term, now concerning, or therefore, right? There's a marker. Okay, he just made a connection between what he's about to say and something previous. When you read a word like that, you should stop and back up and read what happened before therefore, or before now concerning, and then read what you're about to read. And Paul did that a lot. He would often go in these long oratories, and then he would say, now concerning. And sometimes you got to go back several chapters and see where did he start to get where he's at. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, now that you're there and I'm still not. Hold on a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, Paul's epistles were written to give instruction to specific churches at times, sometimes to individuals, and some of them were intended to be shared. And we certainly are today because we have them, some of them recorded. You know, I've often said Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians are two of four letters we know that Paul wrote, but we know there probably are many others. 2nd Corinthians chapter 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Here he writes to Corinth with the indication that this is going to go out through all of Achaia. And so he would write this in many occasions with the expectation that these letters would get passed around and shared and certainly retained as we see for us today. Albert Barnes notes here as well, Achaia included the whole of Greece. From Romans 16:1, we know that there was a church at Cenchrea, the eastern port of Corinth, and it is by no means improbable that there were other churches in that region. Paul doubtless designed that copies of this epistle should be circulated among them. And so again, as you read a verse, read it in its context. Understand who it was written to, why it was written, and always remember, it was retained for us. So there is something for us to glean from it, but we can't just jump to a conclusion. It's also important to add that we should be mindful of literal versus figurative meanings. Literal versus a figurative meaning. Literal is what is that the word or phrase means in common everyday use. It means to do exactly as it says. Figurative means to read what it says and understand what is intended. The basic rule of thumb, the general rule of thumb, is to go with the obvious and literal intended meaning unless it's obviously meant otherwise. For example, Matthew chapter 5. This would be an example of when you would look at this and say, clearly, this is not literal. Matthew chapter 5. But the general rule is, go with the literal, what is written there, unless it obviously means otherwise. Matthew chapter 5. We'll read two verses. Verses 29 and 30. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I don't think any of us would say, you know, we really should go with the literal meaning of this. There'd probably be a lot of blind people in the church, right? Let's be honest. So clearly this isn't literal, right? So there has to be a figurative meaning. We'll keep reading. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish and for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Again, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish and for your whole body to be cast into hell. It is figurative. It really is alluding to an unrepentant member who's sinning willfully that you would put them out of the church. You would cast them off. I mean, at that point, it's better that they're gone than for the whole church to. So that would be an example of when you would not stick with the literal meaning. And that one's pretty obvious. Others are maybe not quite so obvious. So some additional guidelines that you can find, and I'm going to go through these points quickly because you can get all of these online. If you go to ucg.org and go to the search bar and type how to Bible study, there is an article you'll find there on how can I have successful Bible study. How can I have successful Bible study? There's 14 steps. I'll read them off to you. I'll interject a point or two. But since you can go get that online, I'll let you do that for your own homework. And, well, I don't know, kids, maybe there's 14 questions in there. I'm just saying. I don't know, maybe. Number one, Just saying, he who has an ear, let him hear, right? What the pastor Biface says to the kids. Number one, recognize that the Bible is inspired. We already looked at that. Know that it's inspired. Don't doubt it. Know that God had it recorded. Know that it is inspired. And as I said, there'll be times you don't understand something. That doesn't make it not true. It just means you don't understand it yet. Yet, right? Because we all have time to grow and change. God inspired every word to be recorded. Number two, plan time for your Bible study. Plan time for your Bible study. This has been the history of my life. If I don't plan time for it, it doesn't happen. Life gets busy. You know, it's the end of the day. And then what happens is late at night, it's the end of the day, and I know you have to do it. So my thing is it's usually first thing in the morning. Well, it's kind of all day, but you have to plan time for it. Otherwise, life just interferes. It just takes up too much of our time. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Look at that quickly. Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He goes on to say, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Again, the point here, though, is to redeem the time. Set aside a time. Make a time to study. Not just listen, not just read, but to study. And that can be a challenge. As I've shared with you before, I learned a lesson many years ago from a dear friend that, you know, one way to just read is when you're eating breakfast. Just read and eat and get two things done at once. But study needs more focused attention. You know, sit down and be able to study. So plan time for Bible study number two. Number three, pray for understanding. Pray for understanding. Before you even begin, ask God to show you what you need Him to show you. Join me in the Psalms, 119th Psalm. Otherwise, you're just doing it on your own. It's interesting, too, how when you do that, you'll go into a Bible study with maybe an idea, something you want to study, and then you'll read a verse, and something else will trigger you to study into whatever it may be. 119th Psalm, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Now, how's he going to teach you? You're just going to stand around? It's just going to come into your brain? No, you're going to have to read the scriptures. But begin with that prayer. Father, I'm about to do a Bible study, and teach me what you want me to know. Verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant. Revive me in your way. It just occurred to me. We had a baptism in Mansfield last week. Nathan Baker was baptized, and after services, somebody came up and said they just enjoyed, they never had a baptism at church. It was usually done privately, and they said they enjoyed, like, hearing the prayer, and it was just almost like rekindled in them that first love again of what it was like the day they were baptized, you know. And again, it says here, you know, to incline my heart to your testimony, not to covetousness, turn away my eyes from, you know, end of verse 37, revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach. So again, pray for understanding. Number four, keep an open mind. Keep an open mind. Just like the Bereans, searching that things are so, searching that they're true. You know, sometimes, not often, but there's enough people who listen to everything overtly critical. Just looking for every little thing to nitpick and criticize. And it's not to say that if something's wrong, you shouldn't bring it to the attention of the person. I've had that happen to me on more than one occasion. Two that come to mind where I said something and afterwards somebody came up to me after the sermon and saying, you know, I don't really know that I agree with that. I'm like, well, how so? And they said what they had to say, and I think, well, I didn't say that. And he said, well, yes, you did. And of course, then your human nature starts stepping in, right? Because you start going, I did not say that, right? You start getting defensive. And I said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'll listen to the recording. I'll go home and see what, and sure enough, The brain was thinking one thing, but the mouth, it's a matter of saying something in a, as a positive term instead of a, like a do this instead of a do not do this. You forget one little word like not, completely different meaning. So I got up the next week, I told everybody I made a big mistake. I did not mean to say that, but that's what I said. So we just deleted the sermon and that was the end of it. So it can happen to all of us, right? Because the brain's thinking one thing, the mouth says something else. And so, again, if a speaker says something it's not correct, ask him to clarify that. Did you mean that? Is that what was intended? And then, you know, if you don't agree, you can explain why you don't. But again, keep an open mind. Be willing to admit when you're wrong, right? If you're corrected, I've been corrected enough times in sermons. Admit it, right? Just go home and repent and change. Right? So keep an open mind. Number five, seek instruction and correction. We've kind of touched on that. Again, approach the Bible with willing to be corrected. Ask God, if I'm wrong, show it to me. And then in your mercy, don't forget to end that part, and your loving kindness, you know, help me to change. Forgive me of my sins. Number six, let the Bible interpret itself. Probably one of the biggest challenges we often face is just letting the Bible interpret itself. If something seems confusing, contradictory, difficult to understand, just remember the Bible doesn't conflict with itself anywhere. The challenge is for us to understand why a translation or the words translated created the confusion. Use the context. Use the relevant passages to find the correct meaning. You know, understand what was truly intended there. Join me in 2 Peter chapter 1 quickly. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation, we looked at this earlier, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, let the Bible interpret itself. Know that the answer to your question is in there, and you may have to do a little more digging. Number seven, study Bible topics. That can be an easy way to do a Bible study. Study a singular topic. You know, love. What is it? What does God's love mean? You know, what does holy mean? Kids, if you're paying attention, there's another hint. What does holy mean? Right, I've hammered that one a lot in prior sermons. What does that word really mean, to be holy? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does righteousness mean? How many times is that used in Scripture, and in what context, and how do I seek that? Again, ideas. Study Bible topics. One subject, one doctrine, maybe one book. You know, rightly dividing that one singular topic is a good way to do a Bible study. Number eight, read the whole Bible. As I said, this is something I hadn't done in a long time and I've committed myself to doing. And rather than doing it, Mr. John Elliott on the Council of Elders puts out every year, read the Bible through in a year. He's got a little, this is how you keep yourself on track. So I decided to do it in 6 months. Reason being is I figured once summer hits and feast planning gets going full bore again, I'll have less, right, excuses already, right? So trying to get ahead of possible excuses, I thought, I'm just going to try and do it in 6 months. And so right now I'm staying on top of that, trying to read, I don't know, four to six chapters each day. But again, read it through. Go through the Bible cover to cover. Just read the narrative all over. Just read the story of what God's doing. It's funny how when you just read like that, you start seeing these patterns over and over where God just continue. It's the same interaction with man from Genesis to Revelation. He calls man, he explains to man what he wants, man says, I will, then man doesn't, God is merciful. It just keeps repeating itself all through time. And so, again, number eight, read the whole Bible. Go through it from cover to cover. Number nine, take notes. Jot down notes and comments in your Bible or a notebook. It'll help you to remember. I've contended with people on this before. Everybody says, well, I just don't learn that way. I have gone and read studies and lectures on when you write something down, it does do something to the brain. I first learned this when I was a teenager and somebody said how to remember a person's name, especially an odd name. And they said, you know, you don't have to be right in front of them, but I've done this at one point. Excuse me, can I write that down? I'd like to remember. How do you spell that? I'm not shy about doing that with people because I want to remember the name. And he said what happens is when you go to recall that, you don't realize it happens, but your brain flashes the written name to your eyes. And I've thought about it, it does. And so likewise, as you're studying and you're reading and you're jotting notes, you're imprinting that into your brain. The more senses you engage in the learning process, it gets imprinted on your mind. So take the time. You know, that's the whole reason why we have sermon recordings. If you don't get it all the first time, you can go home, you can listen to it again, and you can add to your notes. You know, my kids, they heard my sermon, what, a dozen times, right? But, you know, they'll say to me that, you know, I added this that, I, you know, because I'll give this one this afternoon in Columbus. So they'll hear it again. So, you know, Cole will hear it again. But I heard something you didn't mention the first time. Sometimes I would get creative and I would purposely add stuff just to see if they were listening. But, again, the more times you hear it, the more notes you can interject. Number 10, use Bible study aids. Again, use them as aids. Remember, the Bible interprets itself. But use concordances and dictionaries and Bible study aids to help you. Commentaries, lexicons, maps. You know, it's interesting. My biggest temptation in my Bible reading is to want to stop and look up all these places as you're going through, you know, Genesis and Exodus and Numbers. And it's like, and I'm trying, but it's like, just keep reading. Right? There's a time for that. Because, you know, I'm a visual. I'm trying to put it in context. Okay, which way are they going? Head north, south? And, of course, then a lot of those places aren't even, the names aren't even retained anymore. But, again, sometimes looking at a map helps you realize, you know, that, oh, if God said to go this way, he's going that way. Like, not if you read it and say, oh, he didn't go that way. Well, when you see it visually, you realize not only did he not go that way, he went the opposite direction. So sometimes even a map can be helpful in your understanding. Number 11, review and meditate. Review, just reflect on what you read. Reflect on what you studied. Consider its meaning to you today. How do I apply that in my life, in my relationship with my father and with my elder brother? How does that apply to me today? What can I learn from this? You know, it's interesting, you know, if you've ever been a parent, you've probably at some point even said to your kids, you know, you can learn from bad examples too. Don't do what they did. But you can watch somebody else make a lot of mistakes and just say, lesson learned, don't do that. Right? You don't have to, you know, you got good examples to look to, but even in the Bible, you can look at the way people acted, good and bad, and say, okay, I want to do that, but I don't want to do that over there. We can all learn from all the examples that are recorded. Number 12, seek guidance. Seek guidance. You know, it's always best to get help from qualified people in any field of study. I don't care what. If you want to study engineering, talk to an engineer. Get some guidance. You know, one of the beauties of the church today is we've got a lot of people. You know, there was a time when it was everybody went only to the ministry. But we're at a time in the church today, we've got a lot of seasoned veterans. Spiritual veterans that have been faithful for many, many years. You know, you go to somebody that's coming into the church in 19, fill in the blank, you know, 50, 60, whatever, and they've been, you know, plugging along all these years. Ask them, you know, their thoughts. It doesn't have to be the minister. Sometimes people are intimidated to come to the minister, I bite a little bit. No, I don't bite. But you don't have to, right? We have this whole family, this wealth of information that you're struggling with understanding something, go to somebody. Get guidance. And of course, we have so much information available, you know, certainly the church website to help with about any topic. You can plug in a question and it'll be available to you. Proverbs 11, let's go there and I'm going to try to move along here. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, again, there is safety. You know, study, check a lot of sources, talk to a lot of people. You know, try to prove the Bible right. Don't say, I don't agree with it, so I'm going to try to prove it wrong. You're trying to prove it right. And sometimes there may be something that you look at and you just don't comprehend it. Again, so that number 12, seek guidance. Number 13, got ahead of myself. Prove God right. Number 13, prove God right. You know, we looked at the Bereans. They proved that things were so. That was their motivation. They would sit down to prove that what was presented was true. And that should be our motivation. And then number 14, and this is from that online article you can get, is hold fast. Once you have proven something to be true, don't allow yourself to be lightly convinced out of it. Know that you know it and can defend it and Don't, as Jesus Christ said to his disciples, let any man deceive you once you've proven it to be so. So that's how to have a successful Bible study. Now I want to look at five quick things I want to go through. The motivations to study your Bible. Five motivations. There might be others, but these were five that I came up. Why? Why study your Bible? What is your motivation to study your Bible? Number one, to gain spiritual knowledge. We're here in Proverbs, Proverbs 1 and verse 1. To gain spiritual knowledge. This should certainly be one of our principal reasons of studying God's Word. We want to know God. We want to know Christ. We want to know what is expected of us. Proverbs 1, beginning in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. It goes on to say then to give prudence to the simple and to the young man knowledge and discretion. Number one motivation really should be for us to gain spiritual knowledge. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23. You know, the beauty of God's church and the people that have been around for a long time is that, you know, you may decide to study a topic, you know, maybe for the first time or the tenth time or whatever, and you begin to understand something a little bit better, and it's funny how many times you'll talk to somebody and you find out that, oh yeah, they stumbled across that maybe 5 years ago, or maybe they hadn't yet seen it. And there's always that opportunity to share what you're learning and get input from others. Matthew 22, beginning of verse 23. Notice here it says, the same day the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. The last of the women died also. Therefore, verse 28, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, Jesus Christ could have, you know, directed them to a number of scriptures to have given them an answer. Let's just continue on here. He said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. From the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Again, he could have given any number of scriptures that would have answered them. You could put Isaiah 26:19 in your notes. It says, your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall rise. Daniel 12:2 is another place. But again, as much as we should want to gain spiritual knowledge, we should also remember that that's not the sole reason. As I've covered in previous sermons, 1 Corinthians 8:1, the latter part of that verse reminds us that knowledge merely puffs up, but love edifies. And so if the only motivation is knowledge, any one of us could become puffed up in our knowledge. And again, 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge merely puffs up. It's love that edifies. So it's that knowledge put to practice is what really matters. Number two, motivation to study your Bible is for your personal understanding, learning to discern right from wrong. 2 Timothy chapter 3. For your own personal understanding, learning to discern right from wrong. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. You know, this doesn't contradict in any way the first motive, because we're didn't say we're not motivated to learn knowledge, but it's how we apply that, how we're able to discern and make proper decisions. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but know this, that in the last day perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Verse 4, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, He goes on and says, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. We need wisdom in order to make, for our own spiritual understanding, to learn to discern right from wrong. That's our second motivation. You could put in your notes, Hosea 4:6 reminds us that God says his people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And so you need to have a knowledge in order to make the right decisions in order not to be destroyed. Number three, to be corrected by God's word. To be corrected. 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17, which we already read. We won't go there. We need to be careful to study the scriptures and to be corrected if necessary. We should ask God to correct us. We want to become more like Christ. It's only going to happen if we allow him to correct us. Conversion is a matter of the heart. It can only come by yielding to God. You know, when was the last time you prayed prior to starting a Bible study and asked God, today I'd like for you to correct me? Nobody likes correction. Sometimes we soften it. Well, instruct me. Teach me. Show me what I need to know. When's the last time you actually said, correct me? Ask God to correct us. You know, we want to stay on the right path. Number three is to be corrected by God's word. Number four, to receive teaching. You know, what is the Bible telling me? What is it telling me? 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy, we're close by, chapter 2, verse 14. That's 1 Timothy. Let me go over here, 2 Timothy. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers, but be diligent, verse 15, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, what is the Bible telling us? The Greek there for rightly dividing is orthotomeo, orthotomeo. It means to cut straight, to proceed on a straight path. It means doing right. That's what it means there. So rightly dividing means to be rightly doing. Rightly dividing means rightly doing, which leads to the fifth and final motivation I have, is to help us to see God living in us. Ask God to show you where he's living in your life. Colossians 1, verse 26. Colossians 1, verse 26. You know, God chose to reveal to you the mystery of the ages, those things that the world has continued to struggle with. I know I've mentioned them many, many times. I think Dr. Ward wrote of them in a recent letter. You know, those great questions of the ages, does God exist? And the logical following is, who is God, what is God, and what is God's purpose, and who is man? What is man, and what is man's purpose? God's given that to us, to know these things that the world struggles with. What we want to ask is a motivation to help us to see God living in us. Colossians 1, verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's what the world doesn't understand, and yet you do. Back up a little bit, verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So, brethren, we have a lot that we can ask God to show us in our lives. Ask him to reveal to you where he is living in your life. Ask him and thank him to be grateful for one another as well. So as we take a closer look at our Bibles, why, the question is, do you own it? Do you read it? How often do you study it? When's the last time you did more than read it, or, in the case of my friend, simply listen to it? You know, Galatians 6, last scripture. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Let's end on this note. Galatians chapter 6, verse 5. Galatians chapter 6, verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. And translation says, for every man shall bear his own burden. The word for burden is fortion. Fortion. P-H-O-R-T-I-O-N. Fortion. Something carried, the cargo of a ship. And this is one of those figurative uses of a word. Every man shall carry his own task, his own burden, his own service. We all have our own obligations, our burdens in our calling. One of those is to do our own study. I can't study the Bible for you. You can't study it for me. That is a burden that you, a fortion that you carry. No one can do your prayer, your Bible study, your fasting, and your meditation. Those are your fortion. Every man shall carry his own. And God expects us to do that. The Apostle Paul, in a letter he'd write to the church at Ephesus, says in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, I'll just read it to you, to walk worthy of the calling which you are called. And how are you going to know if you're doing that if you're not studying your Bible? Your brethren, over the years, we've had to stand up to many different attempts to deceive even the elect, as Scripture has said. Jesus told his disciples to take heed that no one deceives you. It's the first thing he told them in Matthew 24 when they asked him for a sign of his coming. He said, be careful that no one deceives you. That was retained for us today. Christ hasn't returned yet, so we need to be careful. It is through careful and regular study of our Bibles that is necessary for us to avoid being carried away by every wind of doctrine and deceived. Next week, I'll be back. I'm going to begin a sermon series on the churches of Revelation. So if you want to read ahead before next week, we'll start in Revelation 1. I don't know how far I'll get, but I've come to the realization I can't do it in one sermon, so it's going to be several. But if you want to read beginning of Revelation, we'll do that next week.